We have a tremendous hunger in our culture for the extraordinary and the exciting. If you ever stay up way past your bedtime and listen to AM radio, which I don't necessarily recommend, you'll hear all kinds of crazy programming. One of my favorites for a little bit of comedy is the UFO program that's on. And it will give you a little sense of how our culture has given itself to a love of the extraordinary, of the exciting. And in fact, so exciting is the visual media, it's everything that's on the internet. It's got to all have moving things with lots of color and imagery, because apparently if you can't get people's attention in the first so many seconds, you won't keep it. It's interesting because our own website does not have moving things in it, nor does the OPC website, yet we seem to actually be leading the pack of Reformed churches getting hits, because people go there for information. They go there for doctrine. They go there to find out what we are doing in different parts of the world. But this is not the way the world lives today. We want the exciting. We want the extraordinary. The charismatic movement and its rapid growth throughout our nation over the last century is proof of this. We've got to be excited. We've got to have miracles. We've got to have exciting music. We've got to be hyped up to the point that we can believe that what we're being told is true. And I'm here this morning based on what John is telling us and what he's telling us throughout his letter, and in fact what the whole Bible that I've been preaching for more than three decades is all about, is the ordinary work of the Lord, particularly the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. The great Puritan John Owen wrote a whole treatise, it's one whole volume in his 16 volumes of his works, dedicated to the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to deny that there have not been extraordinary things that the Holy Spirit has done. Witness the creation of everything in the space of 6 days, and all very good, by the word of God's power. And witness the crossing of the Red Sea, the opening of the Red Sea, and a dramatic and powerful miracle, the central miracle of the Old Covenant, where Moses leads the people of God toward the promised land, which they eventually inhabit. Incidentally, miraculously crossing another sea, as it were, which is the River Jordan. And then the crowning miracle, the most exciting thing that has ever happened in the history of redemption, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into history, the eternal Son, taking to himself a full human nature, and living a righteous life in the place of sinners and dying on the cross to bear the awful load of sin and then being raised from the dead on the third day. There is excitement that we ought to be truly excited about. But in our experience then, what he is in the business of doing is making us like him. That's why he went through all of what he did, to make us like him. And through the power of his Spirit, as he is now ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, he is working in each life in this room of each one of his children to make us like Jesus. And so instead of being bored by the everyday activities, we are called to enjoy and expect and participate in the work of God working in our daily lives and all of those ordinary things that we have to do, and going to work and going to school and working in our communities and families and our churches, the ordinary things of life. This is where the Spirit works, and this is where God is doing wonderful things in the lives of you, his beloved people. And so this is, of course, John's ministry. It's interesting. He is not asking that he be miraculously taken away from wherever he is, and especially when he writes the book of Revelation in the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. That's not his focus. His focus is on what God is doing in the ordinary lives of his people, the people to whom he writes, and the people to whom God has given his inspired letter, which is us. And so, he, in these verses, and this is why I've sort of amplified this idea of the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, in these two verses, he really sums up what he's been saying up to this point in a very wonderful way. He sums up what we've called the three different concerns, the three proofs that we are truly believers. And these, of course, are the doctrinal, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole of the teachings of the Word of God, that we love one another, the social, and that there be true love, the kind of love that Jesus has shown to us. And then thirdly, of course, that we obey all of his commandments. And so we're going to unpack this a bit this morning, but notice that those three things are just like a cord. They're like a golden climbing rope that has to be strong under all conditions. Three cords, they go together, and one missing cord will create weakness. And so the first thing then, if we look at verse 23, is that our God commands a loving faith. And here we have the first two cords, really. The cord of trusting and believing on the Lord Jesus, and then the cord of truly loving and giving ourselves for our brothers and sisters. And so faith in the name, this is so important to understand this. How often I have heard, and I just heard it this week from someone, saying that what a Christian is someone who is a nice person, who is a good person, who lives a life of basic integrity, tries to pay attention to their duties, and you oftentimes will hear, well, so-and-so, who never goes to church and doesn't claim to be a Christian, he's a better Christian than the people that go to church and claim to be Christians. And of course, there's always some truth to these things, sadly, but the Lord works with sinners, and so in many ways, at least outwardly, we may see unbelievers that do actually behave better than some Christians who begin with ruined lives and need to begin and rebuild them by God's grace. But what's missing from that idea? What makes a Christian? What makes a Christian? Why do we call ourselves Christians? Because we're trying to be good people? No, there are all kinds of people that are trying to be good people. We are Christians because of Jesus. We are Christians because we believe in the Son of God. That's what he says. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what makes us, brothers and sisters, what we are. Now, it has tremendous implications, and growing in goodness, in righteousness, in holiness, in love is absolutely connected with believing on the Lord Jesus. But we have to begin and end there. That's the beginning and the end of the Christian life, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no such thing as Christianity. And it's right written in the name, the very name of what we are called. We are Christ followers. We are Christians. And so the full title that of Jesus is used here, his Son, so there, his eternal Son, who has come and been enthroned as the king of a new creation now in his humanity. He is Jesus, born of a woman, born of Mary, born into history, walked the streets, got his feet dirty, and lived in history, the history that we know with all of its blessings and cursings. And he is the Mashiach. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Savior of his people. And notice that Mashiach actually means the anointed one. That is, he is the one who has the spirit of the mediator. He is the one that comes to save his people from their sins by filling him and enduing him with all the gifts in order to fulfill his mediatorial office. So remember that the Spirit was the one who overshadowed Mary, who had never known a man, who had never had any sexual relations, overshadowed her in order that she should be impregnated by the Holy Spirit to bring forth this man, Jesus. The Spirit was there. And the Spirit would have overseen all of his development as a young man. And then finally, we see that when he was baptized, which was incidentally a priestly baptism to signify that he was being endued by the Spirit to go out and to do what he was called to do to save us from sin and death. Notice the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the Lord declared from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." No one since the first Adam was created had been pleasing to God, and no one ever pleasing to God like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Endued by the Spirit led him into the wilderness in order to resist the temptation of the devil. The Spirit was the one that provided all of the miraculous powers that he had, and especially that greatest miracle of all, that he should go to his death, setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, to die in our place, to die for sinners, to bear that awful load of our guilt and the penalty due for our sins. And that he did this, giving over his life and his blood, shedding his blood, giving his body, as we see in the Lord's Supper, in order that we should have life, and then being raised by the Spirit on the third day as the crowning glory of the whole creation of God and of the redemption of his people, becoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all by the power of the Spirit. And notice in the upper room, he says what? He says, "I must go." And the disciples are all looking dour and sad. How will we live without the Master being present with us? He says, "I will be present with you by my Spirit. And I will go so that I can send my Spirit. I will sit at the right hand of God the Father and then send my Spirit to go out through all the world, not just to a local group of 12 men or to any locality, but to all the world to spread the gospel." That we are here today is a testimony that the Spirit of God has continued to work, applying what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection, that we believe is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is, of course, why we are a confessional church. We want to confess all that the Scripture teaches in a systematic way, to say that this is what we are committed to when we say we are biblical Christians. And so listen to what the Westminster Confession says. These are the principal acts of saving faith, that they are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. What a rich statement. That's chapter 14, paragraph 2 of our own Westminster Confession. And here, teaching us that the same Spirit that moved Jesus throughout the whole of his work for us is the same Spirit that has changed our hearts to believe on him, to rest on him, to trust him, and to become his followers. And that everything else will follow, that all that is connected with his life and death and resurrection is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it is the regular work that he does in all believers. We will have different experiences, but the Bible never puts an emphasis on the experiences, but upon the work of the Spirit in each person's life. One of the dangers of the testimony, there are two dangers in the testimony that oftentimes people give. One is that some people are very good at dramatizing what happened to them when they were converted. And the second thing is that some people have had more exciting conversions than others. And I made both of those mistakes. And in giving my testimony, realized that when I had people come to me afterwards, young people at Covenant College, they said, "Oh, we wish we had had such an exciting experience." And I thought, then these were raised in Christian homes. No, you should praise God for the ordinary work of the Spirit in your life, that he's brought you to believe on the Son, Jesus Christ. That is the great work of the Spirit. And he will manifest himself in different ways, in different lives, but that is not the emphasis. There is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, a concomitant with faith in Jesus, and this is why John now moves immediately to connect this with his statement, is loving one another. So if we claim that we have received the love of God in Christ and yet don't love our neighbor, he's saying we should have no assurance that we are really believers. And so he says this. This is the commandment. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Now, it's interesting. In Psalm 119, and I hope you will come out if you're able this evening to hear the very first exposition. The introduction was a couple weeks ago. The first exposition of Psalm 119. And we're going to be working with the nuances of commandments and the law and what these mean, how they relate to God, how they relate to love. And when we think of commandments, we usually think of a list of rules. But notice the way he's using it here. He's saying he's commanded us to what? To believe on his Son. So to believe is responding really to the greatest commandment. And then there are other commandments. To praise his name. We'll encounter that actually in Psalm 119 in that first section. So commandments in the Bible are a very broad range. It's not just a list of rules. It actually focuses on the relationship between God and his people and our relationship then one with another. The faith that saves us is a living faith. Listen to what our confession says in chapter 11. It says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So there it is. We know about that. Saving faith says, I have nothing to offer God to please him. What pleases him is Jesus and his righteousness and his death on the cross for me, and he is the one that I trust, and I am therefore declared righteous based on believing him and trusting him for salvation. But it doesn't end there. Yet is not, that is, faith, is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And, of course, he's quoting Paul in Galatians chapter 5, where he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Another way of saying that everything in the Old Covenant under the law of Moses that you have learned, everything there is meant to lead us to this place where we put our faith in the Lord Jesus alone and we learn to love one another. We love God and love our neighbor, which is the sum of what our Savior teaches about the commandments. He says this in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the whole law and the prophets, he says, the law of love. And so what John is saying here is that the love of God for us in Christ is intimately related to and the inspiration for the love of those fellow sinners sitting next to us. And so, love of his people is absolutely essential. That's the second chord. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've entrusted ourselves to him for everything, especially the forgiveness of our sins, and we love our neighbor, these are two of the three essential chords in order to be able to say, yes, these realities are in my life. They're imperfect. I sometimes waver in my faith. And my love for my neighbor certainly needs daily improvement. But they're there. And they're real. But that's not where he ends. And of course, he wants us to recognize that we are intimately related now to the one who died on the cross for us, and it is from our union and communion with him that our love for obedience to his commandments is, that's where it comes from. And so remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he's just told us, right before, or he tells us right after this, that the love we are to imitate is the love that put the Lord Jesus to the cross, the love of Jesus himself, who gave himself willingly for our salvation and humiliated himself before the world as if he were a criminal bearing the sins of his people. It brings us to the second point, which is that our Lord commands an obedient faith, a loving faith, knowing the love of God in Christ and loving one another, and now an obedient faith. And we need to ask, well, what does this mean to obey his commandments? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. Which commandments? And here we're going to need to think carefully. Now, some people might just say, well, the Ten Commandments, of course, it's the Ten Commandments, right? And I would say, there's something missing from this, and this is what's missing, this new dimension. A new commandment I give you, says Jesus, that you love one another. Well, we've just read that this is not a new commandment because it's there in Leviticus 19, but he hasn't finished yet. Just as I have loved you. Paul, John has already said this before, a little bit earlier in the same section in chapter 3. But he's adding that dimension, and we shouldn't miss this. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And so, what are we saying? What we're saying, and notice John really says this here, it's his commandments. Now, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity in his eternal nature and person, is the one who is the author of the whole of the Old Testament. He's there, as we've been seeing so wonderfully in Sunday school, he's there in Genesis. Jesus is in Genesis. We've been learning that Adam was not a farmer. He was a gardener priest, or a priest gardener. He was living in an archetypal temple of the living and the true God. And so it is that the Lord Jesus in the Old Covenant has now brought all of those commandments in the Old Covenant forward through the filter of the cross and of the resurrection. And so we have, someone would say, well, that means we don't have the Ten Commandments. Well, of course we do. In fact, we recite them as a wonderful, memorable rule of the Christian life, a summary of the law. But they're all to be filtered through the finished work of Jesus. And that's what he does. That's what Paul does. That's what the New Testament does from beginning to end. Does that mean we get any less commandments than under the law of Moses? Well, I noticed that we don't have blood sacrifices here on our table in the mornings. Why? Because those things are done away with. Nor are we a nation in a geographical location. We are, as it were, a nation or an embassy among the nations of the earth. So yes, there are a lot of things, and our confession says this, that are done away with in the Old Covenant law of Moses. But the moral law remains in force, and in fact is amplified and deepened in the profoundest sense through the cross. If you would judge sin rightly, what do? You look at the cross. If you want to understand the sinfulness of sin, we look at the cross. And the law of God will teach us exactly how sinful it is, but it's all understood through Jesus the Christ. And so all of his commandments then would be what the New Testament teaches us. And notice, for example, that 5 out of the 10 commandments are reiterated by Paul in Romans 13. And every single one of the commandments is there, amplified and deepened in the profoundest way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, one of the great 17th century expositors of this idea was Thomas Boston, the great Scot. Go back and read what he says about the Ten Commandments and the covenant of grace. And so here we have this wonderful new dimension and what we might therefore call the law of Christ. And of course, what he then says after he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. And so here we have a most wonderful and mysterious statement that John is making to us, that there is this intimate communion between God and Christ and us. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says the whole reason that he's writing to us is that we may have fellowship with them, and their fellowship is with the Father and with his Son in verse 3. This is the goal of redemption, and it's what we're going to see in Psalm 119. In this beautiful embroidery of 176 verses, we're going to see how the Lord is teaching us that because we were created to reflect what he is like in limited form, and because we have fallen into sin through the first Adam and are now redeemed by the second Adam, that the fellowship that we can have with God is only possible through perfect likeness to God. And that's why, being united to Jesus, we, by his grace alone, are in that position. Now we actually have fellowship with God. But the problem is, because we still have sin, that dims our fellowship. It threatens our fellowship. It weakens our fellowship. And so he's calling us to grow in holiness and grow in obedience to his commandments. Not a legalistic list of rules, but all of his law is a reflection of who God is in Christ. It's in relationship. We'll look at that again this evening and see how it's not just law, it's your law, God. They're your statutes. They're your precepts. They are your commandments. Help me to obey them. Because I know that the more I obey those, the more I will know what you are like, and the more I will enjoy your presence in my life. That's why Jesus says in John 15, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. And this is really what John is summarizing here, that we abide in him as we keep his commandments. Now again, remember, this is the third strand of the golden cord of assurance. This is the third strand. It's obedience. And again, we are assured. When we know that when we sin, we say something nasty about another person behind their back, or we think something mean about them, we, as Christians, know it's wrong. And we're convicted by it. So it's not perfection. It's rather the direction of our lives in repentance and penitence that assures us that we are in Christ. We're not happy with what we have just done or thought. And we acknowledge that and we ask God's forgiveness. And what John is saying, and he said this in chapters, at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, is this is a true assurance that you're in the Lord Jesus, that you are truly a Christian because you believed on him, even though sometimes your faith may be wavering. But you truly have laid your life on the line for him and trusted him for salvation. And you are loving, you're learning to love, you're growing in love for those with whom you may have all kinds of problems or disagreements, but you're learning to really love them. It's there, it's real, if not perfect. And the same is true of our obedience to all of his commandments. We are there on the journey as pilgrims, heading in the right direction. Remember how we've defined repentance. Repentance is we're going the wrong way. The Lord turns us around by giving us the gift of faith and repentance, and that faith turns us to go in the right way. Well, the Christian life is continually in this movement of heading in the right direction, of being tempted off the path and getting back on the path and going in the way of the Lord, in the way of righteousness, in his way, as Psalm 119 says. And that's precisely what is being said in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here. In fact, Remember that in Genesis 3:24, and we're looking at this again in adult Sunday school, that the Lord placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And it is that very paradise reality now that we have won, that the block between us and the holiest place of God has been removed. The veil of the temple has been ripped in half and removed because our sins have been paid for, and we have direct access then to the holiest place. That's the throne of grace, was pictured in the Old Covenant by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so that has been opened to us. And the eschatology, that is the teaching of the last things of the Bible, is there in the first place in the Bible and is there in our lives because we are those who have now fellowship with Him, preparing us for paradise, where the fellowship will be unbroken. We always wonder, what will it be like? Will there be our favorite things in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth? Books, cars, and trees. Well, we don't know anything about what will and what won't be there, except one thing, the God and the Lamb. Fellowship with Him. And everything else will be absolutely thrilling to us because of His presence. That's paradise. And that is what the ordinary work of the Spirit is doing in the lives of Christians. Don't ever be intimidated then by the person who says that his leg has been extended to half an inch. That leg will one day turn to dust and go to be food for worms. But the Spirit that dies in the Lord, who's grown in grace and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and following His ways, will be raised from the dead at the end of history in glory. And so what we do through the ordinary work of the Spirit will last for eternity. That's the Spirit's work that we should cherish. And so our Lord assures us then of such faith by the power of His Spirit. He says this, "And by this we know that He abides in us." In other words, here's the question of assurance again, summing up this section. By the Spirit whom He has given to us. And so the three realities, the three aspects of the cord are all there wrapped together, and the Spirit's work is to continually keep us in the way, to keep us strengthened and encouraged, growing in faith and in practice. And He is the one that fosters life through our union with Christ. This is the first time He mentions the Spirit here, incidentally, in this letter. He mentions it 8 more times and then 15 times in both Revelation and the Gospel of John. And so the Spirit is immensely important to the apostle. And the Spirit is the one who brought Jesus Christ into this world and enabled Him in His humanity to do all that He's done for us. And He is the one that applies that wonderful success of redemption to our lives. And He is the one that assures us in our obedience, trusting God, loving our neighbor, obeying His commandments. He is the one that assures us continually that we are truly the Lord's. 3 quick things in closing. Pray for the presence of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus has told us that the Lord loves to give good gifts to His children. The chief among them is His Spirit that applies the work of Christ, and the Spirit through whom we have actual communion with the Lord. Pray for His presence in your life. This is part of the everyday work of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. 2, never look at one of the 3 cords of assurance by itself, because it will lead to error, and I wish we could do a whole sermon on that. 3 points about how if you just take one of them, you're going to fall into error. A quick example would be that if we say we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got our doctrine, our teaching, the teachings of Scripture about God, about the Trinity, about our sin, and all the things in our confession. Wonderful. vital things to know that if we stop there, we might then say, well, it doesn't matter so much. I'm forgiven. Don't have to worry about obeying the commandments or loving my neighbors because they're really kind of hard to love. And we become antinomians. And that's just that one cord by itself is not sufficient to assure us. And then finally, to end with the great hymn, which is really summing up Scripture, trust and obey, for there is no other way, according to what the Bible and what John here teaches us. Trusting in his amazing grace and the presence of his Spirit and living the Christian life as he has commanded us to live. I close from Galatians and hear a wonderful summation. In some ways, and we could alternately, along with the Ten Commandments, we could confess this on a regular basis from Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, that is, as a condemning power, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we have the life that God has given us by the Spirit, let's live it out in our daily practice.